Good to be in God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you're visiting with us this morning, it's good to have you with us as well. We can't think of any place we'd rather you to be, and we can't think of anything we'd rather do with you than look in God's Word together. If you're visiting with us and you're relatively new to the Bible, we're in a letter in what's called the New Testament, written by a man who knew Jesus named Peter. And we'll look, or you can find that portion of the letter that we'll be thinking about on page 1201 of your Bibles. 1201, 1 Peter. We're continuing our series this morning called, Is Jesus Enough? Is Jesus Enough? And this week we turn to the question, is Jesus enough when I'm unhappy in my marriage? It's really one of the most practical questions that we can ask of ourselves. And maybe here this morning you're saying, well, I'm not married. Or you may be here this morning you're saying, well, I'm married and I'm doing quite well. I'm very happy. Thank you very much. Well, I want you to listen for the future and listen for your friends. Because it's typically the case that couples, even couples who have fairly good marriages, will go through some season of dissatisfaction, some season of unhappiness. And even if we're blessed not to have gone through such a season or to be in such a season, chances are we have friends, couples around us, who are struggling with happiness and satisfaction in their marriage. Now, when I say unhappy marriage, I'm not talking about the little lovers' quarrels that we have sometimes, the little spats, you know, that sometimes rise up in couples, and, you know, in a couple of hours or a couple of days, you know, everything is all right, you make up and you're lovey-dovey again. I'm not talking about that. You know, I'm not talking about the way, you know, Christy realizes that she's wrong and she comes back and confesses, and she's out of town, I can say that. See? I'm talking about a deeper unhappiness. The kind of unhappiness that makes you wonder whether or not God is in the marriage with you. It's about the kind of unhappiness that seems like it just may go on forever. The kind of unhappiness that makes you want to run. That makes every door of escape look to be happiness itself. Talking about the kind of happiness that makes you ask the question, is Jesus enough for me in this marriage? Now, our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll begin by looking at chapter 2, verses 23, and go on down to chapter 3, verse 7. But before we look at those verses closely, I want to give us a little bit of context, because Peter here makes reference in verse 6 to Sarah and Abraham. And that's an interesting reference to me, because even though we think of Abraham as the father of faith, and he was a man of faith, actually his marriage at different seasons was kind of troubled. And so I want to give Abraham and Sarah's story to you as a little backdrop and context before we dive into this text to see precisely how it is that Jesus is enough to us in an unhappy marriage. We first meet Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 11. If you want to follow along with me there, you find it on page 64. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, Abram and his family are a pagan family. They do not know God. They're living in a pagan land. That's one of the things we first learn about him. And the second thing we learn about him in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, is that his wife Sarah is barren. She cannot have children. That's the first source, really, of unhappiness in their marriage. For in that culture, not to have children would have been a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing in our culture as well. Then in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God calls Abram out of his homeland and sends him to a land that Abraham's never been to. Sends him to a foreign land, and he says that he will show to Abraham as Abraham journeys to that place. And so Abraham takes his wife, and he leaves his father's household. That was probably the second point of issue. There's a grown man living with his dad. It finally leaves the home by an act of God, and it goes to a land that he doesn't know about. And she goes with him, and Lot goes with him. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 13, we get the other glimpse of trouble in this marriage. There's a famine in the land, and Abram takes his family down to Egypt where there's food. And you notice what he does in verses 10 to 13? Abram knows his wife is beautiful. And says, now when we get to Egypt, I want you to tell the people that you're my sister, because they just might see you and kill me so they can have you. You see, he manipulates her love in order to protect his own neck. And he doesn't do that once, he does that twice. So if you look over in Genesis chapter 20, which was read for us earlier, Abraham comes into contact with a king named Abimelech. And he runs that same old scheme. He says, listen now, tell them that you're my sister so they won't kill me. And he puts his wife out there like that. And Abimelech takes her and is going to make her one of his wives. And had it not been for the Lord, who comes to that pagan king in a dream and says, if you touch that woman, I'm going to kill you. Now, he would have given his wife up to save his own neck. This is a troubled marriage, I tell you. Along the way in Genesis chapter 18, God promises Abraham and Sarah that he's going to give them a son. And that through that son, they're going to be a great nation. And you remember what Sarah does? She's in the tent as she hears the strangers from the Lord talking to Abram. She hears this promise and she laughs in her heart. She kind of mocks in unbelief in her heart. And remember, Sarah sort of takes things into her own hands and says, you know what? I'm old now. I can't have children. She was about 90 years old before she had the child. And she says to Abram, you know what? It must be that God's going to give you a seed some other way. So I tell you what you do. You take my servant, Hagar, and you sleep with Hagar, and then we'll have a son. Sure enough, he sleeps with Hagar. She has a son, and then that becomes a source of friction in the marriage. Until the point where Sarah has her own child and forces Abraham now to put Hagar out the house and send her out into the desert, alone and unprotected. So when Peter says, you're like Sarah, and he conjures the marriage of Sarah and Abraham, I need us for context to realize that Sarah and Abraham were in different seasons in their life an unhappy couple. A couple experiencing significant marital difficulty. Now here's the test. Whether we look at Abraham and Sarah's life, or whether we look at our lives, here's the test. When we hit difficulty in our marriages, will we believe God and find Him to be sufficient for working through the difficulty? Or to put it another way, will Jesus be more real to us than the difficulties of our marriage? And I want to suggest from 1 Peter chapter 2, now to chapter 3, that we'll see that Jesus is enough in a difficult marriage in four things. Here's our outline. Number one, Jesus gives us a hero. Verses 23 to 25 of chapter 2. It proves that he's enough by giving us a hero. Number two, Jesus gives us a hope. He gives us a hope in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Then number three, Jesus gives us help. He gives us help in verses 3 to 7. And finally, Jesus gives us heart. He gives us heart at the end of verse 6 there. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, that is Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, They may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Our first point here is Jesus gives us a hero. We love good hero stories, don't we? We love a good story where the good guy wins in the end. And maybe that's why Hollywood is bringing back all of these sort of comic book characters and making them into movies. So we got the Avengers and Captain America and the Hulk. You know, the hero stories are those stories where everything seems lost, where all hope seems to be gone. And the good guy oftentimes looks like he's about to get it. And then the hero comes through. We love hero stories. I think of the old spaghetti westerns used to come on TV. You know, the bad guy rides through town with his gang. They terrorize the town. They oppress the good people. Corruption begins to spread through everything, and everything gets worse and worse. Then there's that lone cowboy who rides into town one afternoon, and you hear the soundtrack go. Faces down the entire gang, brings back justice. You know, so hero stories tap into a deep sense that the world of darkness is bigger than us. And from time to time, we need someone to rescue us. We need a hero. And so heroes may be a great, valiant warrior who's a hero from the beginning. Or may they be that person who really was humble and unknown and seemed quite weak, who emerges as a hero. And they face overwhelming odds. And they show incredible courage. And they sacrifice themselves for others. And they give their lives so that the others won't have to. They come to defend homes, to defend families, to defend the weak and the oppressed. Batman defends Gotham. Captain America defends America. Storm, my favorite, defends Africa. And the Avengers defend the whole globe, right? Heroes bring us back into our homes and give us back our lives. That's why we love them and why we either need them or want to be them, right? And if it's not irreverent for me to use a common word for Jesus, I suggest to you in verses 23 and 25 that we see Jesus really as the hero of the greatest story ever told. Notice what we see there in verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. You see, it seemed as if everything was lost. There he was, hanging on the cross. The bad guys were having a field day, mocking him, and darkness seemed to cover the earth. Then notice what Jesus, our true hero, does. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He sacrificed himself. He died in our place. He bore our sins on the cross. And he did all of this so that you and I might live, that we might have eternal life and not die the death of God's judgment and not suffer the wrath of God forever. He died so that we might live as we were meant to live, righteously and eternally. His wounds, as we sing, have paid our ransom. They have healed us. Now, those of us who believe in Jesus have our home and our family back. Look there in verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We were like wandering, lost sheep in sin, but Jesus rescues us and brings us home to God. You see, really, all of this takes place, and all of our life takes place in the context of this one great hero story. All of mankind falls into sin from the beginning with Adam and Eve. And Satan comes to kill and steal and to destroy. And he's wreaking havoc on our lives and on this world. We've been run out of the Garden of Eden and shut out from the presence of God. But in steps Jesus, promised long ago as a deliverer. And he comes into the world and he comes to deliver his people from their sin. He stands in our place. He lives righteously for us. He dies to take away God's wrath. And when all hope looks lost, he rises from the grave with all power in his hand. And he's coming again to bring us finally and completely home. And you know the wonderful thing about this hero? He doesn't hide in a cave like Batman. He doesn't wear a mask to protect his identity. He's not so super that you can't approach him. He says, anyone who believes in him shall be forgiven of their sins, shall be brought to God as a son or daughter, shall be loved eternally, and shall have his kingdom. This hero comes to us and gives himself to us, to everyone who would believe in him and repent of their sins. Now, we should say one more thing about this hero before we move to really consider more directly the issue of unhappy marriages. This hero oftentimes is the one who causes or intensifies the unhappiness of our marriages. This hero oftentimes is the one who intensifies the sense, the feeling, the pain of unhappiness in some of our marriages. What do I mean? Because Jesus responded the way he did to the suffering that he endured, and he calls us to pick up our cross and to follow him, he, in many cases, effectively closes the door to the things we really want to do. He suffered and died in our place, and he did it without retaliating. He did it without returning an insult. And now we follow him. We may find ourselves wanting to take the nearest exit, wanting to run out on the relationship as quickly as we can. We may find ourselves wanting to sort of just in any way escape. But there he is, calling us to follow him, to endure suffering, to endure hardship, to trust him the way he entrusted himself to God the Father. And if we take seriously the call to follow Jesus in an unhappy marriage, it's going to have the effect of intensifying the pain. Now, I need to give you one big qualification here. I need you to put a star beside this. I need you to write this in big block letters. I need you to underline this. If you got highlighters, I need you to highlight it. I need you to commit this to memory. Nothing I've just said applies to domestic abuse. Nothing I just said applies to domestic abuse. I am not, and Jesus is not, calling any woman anywhere to ever suffer at the hands of a spouse. That is not what marriage is for. Marriage is for the beautification of both husband and wife, not the oppression of either husband or wife. So when I'm talking about unhappy marriages, there's something I'm cutting off here, and that's abusive marriages. In such cases, leave. Get help immediately. Come talk to me. Come talk to another elder. Talk to the Christian friend who brought you. Let us walk you through this, because that's not God's call in your life. And that's not marriage as God intended it. Now, having said that, short of that, there's real unhappiness in many marriages. 1 out of 5, statistics say. And the question is Jesus enough in those situations? Let me tell you why he is. Number 2, Jesus gives us hope. Jesus is the one who gives us hope. You realize why so many married couples that are unhappy sort of don't make it through that phase of unhappiness? It's because sooner or later, one or the both of them find themselves without hope. They begin to be unable to imagine life differently. I mean, you sort through all of the mess, you sort through all of the circumstances, you get through all of the sort of rehearsed blaming and counter-blaming, and you get down to the bottom, and what you find down at the bottom of many unhappy marriages is one or two persons who no longer hope. They quit. They're thinking, I can't take this anymore. They're thinking, he or she is never going to change. They're thinking things like, I've tried everything and nothing seems to work. And hopelessness attacks righteousness. When we feel hopeless, we tell ourselves there's no use doing the right thing. We look back on all the good efforts that we've made and we start to add them up and we say, but none of that has led to the result that I've been wanting. Marriage hasn't changed. I haven't changed. So we begin in hopelessness to look forward, and we don't see anything. Some people in unhappy marriages have been thinking those thoughts for years. And do you know what they're tempted to think at that point? Jesus is not enough. I need something else. I need something different. But people with faith in God never have reason to listen to doubt. People with faith in God never have a good reason to listen to doubt. That's why Peter gives wives in bad marriages a reason to hope in verses 1 and 2. Look there in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. He says, wives, in the same way. In the same way as what? Well, in the same way as what we were just talking about. In the same way that Jesus suffered in obedience to the Father and endured that suffering in order to redeem us, wives in bad marriages, not abusive marriages, but wives in bad marriages, in the same way, endure, believe with hope. And here's how it expresses itself in the case of wives. Be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. There's the hope right there. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, look down in verse 7. Lest you think this is too hard for wives, verse 7 says, husbands, in the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way as wives who were following Christ, in the same way that Christ endured suffering and hardship and did not retaliate, but gave himself up to redeem his bride, the church, husbands, in the same way now, they are to give themselves up, presumably in the context, with a difficult wife. They are to be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Both husband and wife called now to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's Peter saying? He's saying here that your holiness is not in vain. Your actions are not meaningless. A wife's attempt to submit in faith to God is not worthless. A husband's attempt to lead his wife with consideration and respect and tenderness is not worthless, even if she returns back bitterness and hostility and mistrust. And the hope is they may be won over. They may be won over by, without words, by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of their spouses. Now, maybe that you're here this morning and you've come with your spouse, your husband or your wife. Your husband or wife is a Christian, but you're not. Can I talk with you about this just for a moment? Not to cause you any undue embarrassment or to put you on the spot, but I want to explain something to you that I hope would be helpful to you. Now, this may be difficult to hear, but please hear me out if you can. If that's you, you're a spouse who's not yet a believer. You've come this morning. I want you to know something. Your spouse wants you to change. Now, that sounds arrogant and funny and wrong. You say, why did she marry me then? Or why did he marry me then? And you're probably thinking that she wants you to, or he wants you to just change that little habit that you have, or that thing that you keep arguing about, whatever it is. You maybe get a mental picture here. That's not the thing I'm talking about. If they're Christians, they want a change for you that's far deeper than the things you're arguing about. And they don't want you to stop being you. They want you to have something that without it, well, frankly, they worry about you. They're concerned about you. They're fearful for you. They want you to have what God has promised us in Jesus Christ. They want you to have a new heart. Not because they don't like you, but because this new heart is actually what God gives us so that we might love God and be in relationship to Him. And they want you to have this new heart so that you would see life the way God wants you to see life, and that you would be able to live for God the way God desires you to live for Him. And they understand that this new heart and this new life is actually a greater happiness than maybe you can imagine right now. They want you to have that happiness, that joy that comes from being forgiven of your sins and being reconciled to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might be that that's become, even that wish for you has become a sore point in your relationship and part of your unhappiness. She always wants you to come to church. She always wants you to read this Christian book. Or he always talking to you about why you should believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. And you're kind of sick of it. I just want you to understand something. They are attempting to love you in the best way they know how, given what they know about the joy of eternal life and the terror of God's judgment. And so if you can't hear it from your wife this morning or your husband this morning, would you hear it from me? I don't know you. I don't know your situation. I'm just speaking here from God's word that what your wife or your husband wants for you is the very best thing possible for you, which is to believe in Jesus Christ and to be saved from your sins and to be made a new creature, born again by faith in Jesus. If you want to know more about what that includes or how that works, we would love to talk with you about that. We would delight to do that. And maybe you're here this morning and you are the Christian spouse married to the husband or the wife who does not believe the word. And maybe you are struggling with hope. Can I help you, I hope, this morning? By saying, now notice here in the text that this hope, it's not hope in yourself or hope in your spouse. It's hope in God. That's really important. Because oftentimes in our marriages, when they get into those unhappy places and we can't seem to escape, you know what we've been doing? I've been guilty of it. We've been putting our hopes in our own promises or in our spouse's promise. And then the inevitable, the unavoidable happens. They promise they're going to change, and then just what? In a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, what happens? They slip, don't they? They go back to what they were, or they do that thing that they promised they would never do again, and your hope gets dashed a little bit. You know, losing hope is a little bit like chopping down a tree with an axe. You don't fail the tree with one swift stroke. There's just many chops. There's just many swings. There are many cuts of the blade. There are many indents made with each stroke of the axe. And losing hope is a little bit like having the heart, the tree of your heart, cut down like that. With each failure, with each betrayal, with each broken promise, with each backsliding, you just feel the axe cutting into your hope a little bit until you get down to that point where you're almost about to topple. And usually, it's because our hope has been resting on our spouse, not on God. Part of how Jesus gives us hope is by giving us hope in a power greater than ourselves and greater than our spouses. So when he says here that by your life without words, they may be saved, they may come to believe, he's talking about something not that you do, but that God does. God does the saving, we do the witnessing. And so the hope here comes from trusting the power of God in your situation. So if you're here this morning and you are a believing spouse and you're struggling with hope, or you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you've got Christian friends who are struggling with hope in their marriages, the question is the hope in God, or is the hope resting on their own shoulders or their spouse's shoulders? So one of the best help we can give, is to get people to put their hope in the right place. But Jesus gives us hope. And he gives us hope for the life of our marriages. Do you know the two places where people are most tempted to lose hope and to pursue divorce in their marriages? There are two places where this thing spikes. Years 5 to 7 in their marriage, and then after the last child leaves home. Years 5 to 7 is usually about the time where the couple has been advancing in work and career, so they have those pressures. They've got the pressure of mortgage and finances building, and usually little children come along. And all of that change, there's tremendous stress on the couple, and significant numbers who quit in that period. When the last child leaves home, it's a little bit different dynamic. They're empty nesters now, and they're looking at each other like, who are you? All I know is I was raising my kids, and then one day I woke up next to this guy. You know, he seems to think I should do stuff for him, and she seems to think, you know, I should do stuff for her. They're strangers to each other because their marriage has been centered on what? The children. Rather than centered on the marriage. You see, having a marriage-centered family is really a preparation for year 25, year 20, and year 30 of marriage, when the kids are gone in their own families. And you look around and you see this guy that's bald and pudgy. I'm sorry, Dave, I just happened to turn that way, right? Or you see this guy who's gray and pudgy. You know, where'd that guy come from? Well, we want hope placed in God for those times that are coming where we'll need that hope to remain happily in the marriage. You know, it's interesting, the research tells us that marriage, the years of marriage goes something like this. Year number one is when the honeymooning and the letdowns occur, right? Year number two is where you're getting to know each other for real. It's like, you really act like that, don't you? Year number three is when you begin to accept one another's imperfections a little bit. And as I said, years 5 to 7 typically are the roughest years for couples because of the changes in life. And if you make it through year 7, statistically speaking, research-wise, a good chance now of making it to the end. And the happiest years of marriage, according to research, is when you've been married 25 years or longer. Isn't that something? Now, some of you guys just got discouraged. You're like, I gotta wait 25 years? Oh, Lord, you hadn't prayed all morning, but you started praying when you heard that. Here's my point. We will reap if we don't faint. We will reap if we don't faint. That's a biblical principle that applies to our marriages too. A joyful marriage takes a lot of work. And we have reason to hope because of Jesus. And we have reason to hope because he's in the marriage with us. And number three is Jesus who's given us help in the marriage. He's given us help in the marriage. That's important because another reason why marriages get into trouble and sometimes they're making and people feel unhappy in marriage is because they feel helpless in marriage. There's a helplessness that can sometimes set in. And that helplessness takes three forms. You may feel helpless, you may be helpless, and you may act helpless. And those are not the same things. And knowing the difference is critical to sort of acting in a way that fights for joy in your marriage. So helpless feelings may come and they may go in difficult situations of all sorts. I mean, sometimes the feeling of helplessness can be intense, as in a high conflict marriage or a low intimacy marriage. Sometimes the feelings can be moderate, like a health situation that's serious but will get better. And so you feel a certain kind of helplessness in those things. But the point about feelings of helplessness is that they're just that. They're feelings. They may or may not be the reality. And so we have to question and inspect our feelings. And then sometimes we'll find that really there's a second category, that we really are helpless. It's not just that we're feeling helpless, but we're facing something that we can't do anything about. Maybe that illness is a chronic illness. Maybe there's a major tragedy that happens or death in the family. These are things that are beyond our ability to control, beyond our ability to address, and we need the wisdom then to trust God and accept those. To accept that just because they're out of our control doesn't mean it's out of God's control. And then there's that third category, acting helpless. It's the most dangerous one of all. See, because that's when you can do something about the difficulties, but you're acting like you can't. Singing, woe is me, a little bit too much. And that acting helpless is basically a manipulation and an overdependence. It's dishonest to self and dishonest to spouse. And when we act helpless, we let our feelings of helplessness take over and we treat controllable things as if they were out of our control. You know, that happens a lot in marriage. And it hurts in marriage. Part of the unhappiness that many couples feel comes from one or more of the partners learning this kind of helplessness. They're quick to say, I can't change. I can't do anything about it, when in reality, they can. And in our text, we have a spouse married to someone who does not believe the word. That means that they are not yet Christians. They probably think and act then like non-Christians. Their values are the values of people who are not Christians. Their hopes are the hopes of people who are not Christians. They're not walking together because they're pursuing different things. But they're not helpless. Now, why do I say this? It's because of Peter's instruction in verses 3 to 6. Would you look there with verse 3? He's addressing wives, but because of the likewise, or in the same way, in verses 1 and 7, this is just could easily be applied to husbands in a way appropriate for husbands. So look with this in verses 3 and 6. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Now, it seems to me the Bible tells us that there is one thing out of control, that is, that really makes us helpless, and another thing that is in our control, where we should not act helpless. The husband's reaction or the spouse's reaction, the unbeliever's reaction, is out of our control. He may be won over, doesn't promise that he will be. He may not. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let him go. Let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Then he asked this question, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Answer, you don't know. See, in that case, you're helpless. That's up to God. God does the saving. But now Peter says, we do the witnessing. That is in our control. That's where Jesus helps us. He makes us witnesses for him. You remember the promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus is about to ascend to heaven is after the resurrection? And he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then he tells us what that power is for, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth includes your own home. You'll be witnesses there. And that power to witness to the end of the earth begins right there in our marriages. And that's why Peter doesn't let us off the hook. And that's why Peter exhorts the wife and exhorts the husband to behave in ways that are fitting the gospel. So he says, dress inwardly, not outwardly. You see that there? Put on the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. He says, invest upwardly, not horizontally. Put your hope in God, not in men. He says, serve outwardly, not selfishly. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Or down in verse 7, you have these husbands who in the same way are considerate of their wives. Presumably their unbelieving wives. And they treat them with respect. They treat them as heirs with them of the gracious gift of life. So when you look at this, what Peter seems to be saying is that God will help us with our love, with our respect, with our service, with our submission in an unhappy marriage. He will be helping us by changing us, by giving us what we don't have, but what we desperately need. He'll give us all things for life and godliness in Christ who is in us. And in changing us inwardly, it's how he changes our spouses too. If you ever counsel someone who's in an unhappy marriage, one thing to stress is that they're not helpless or alone in every way. Jesus helps them. He helps us in these different difficulties. And one major thing for us to learn if we're in an unhappy marriage then is precisely that, that we're not as helpless as we feel. If we stop acting sometimes helpless and start working on ourselves, Jesus will help us through the unhappiness. Peter says, hope in God. And the Bible tells us that hope in God does not disappoint. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, Paul says this, listen to this string of words. See if you can hear the chain that ends in hope. So it's not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. You could just put an unhappy marriage right there for that word. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We who have hope will not be disappointed, for God, who is our help, is with us. So what do you do when you feel helpless or when you are helpless? Let me give you six things to think about real quickly. Number one, identify the source of the helpless feelings or the helplessness. Get your mind around what's causing that feeling or that helplessness. Number two, accept that your concern for your spouse or the difficult situation can be good for your marriage as long as you don't try to control it or smother it or hover over it in response. Put it another way, accept that if you trust God, he can take that bad thing and work it to your good. Romans 8:28. Number three, stay focused on what you can do and not what you can't do. Stay focused on what you can do and not what you can't do. Because unhappiness will just keep pointing you to the thing that you can't control. Right? When really your joy is found in trusting God and doing what you can control. Number four, take care of yourself. Emotionally, physically, spiritually. You will feel trapped and helpless if you're also weak in those ways. So take care of yourself. Get regular sleep. Eat a healthy diet. Drink water. Exercise. Have some fun. Get some laughter in your life. That will strengthen you for the journey. And in order to do that, number 5, set a schedule and stick to it. Set a schedule and stick to it. Stick with your priorities. Pace yourself. Be patient. This may be the long fight, but it's a worthwhile fight. You're fighting for your joy. Be patient. And number 6, keep the lines of communication open. Helplessness will make you stop talking. Don't do that. Keep talking. Remain open. Work it through. Listen. Do a lot of listening. Ask questions. Don't fall into the trap of yes, but. Right? Someone says something to you, gives you feedback. Yeah, but. Fill in the blank. Don't fall for that. Stop making excuses. Talk with each other. Draw near. Because Jesus is our hero. Jesus gives us hope. Jesus gives us help. And finally, Jesus gives us heart. We see that right there at the end of verse 6. You are her daughters, Sarah's daughters, if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now remember Sarah's example. She's married to Abram, a man who on 2 occasions gave her away as if he wasn't married to her. And what does she do in that situation? I'm not recommending this to you, ladies, but the Bible uses that illustration, so I'm going to use it as illustration. What does she do? It's amazing. She honors and obeys her husband. Now, ladies, how many of you would honor and obey your husband if he was giving you away as if you were his sister? I'm glad I don't see any hands. Sometimes the Bible uses things as illustrations that they don't mean us to follow, right? It's an illustration of her faith and her hope in God and her respect for her husband and her doing what was right in an almost impossible situation. And so what Peter is exhorting us to here is to do what's right and to not give way to fear. That's how you're going to make it. That's how I'm going to make it. That's how any of us are going to make it day to day in an unhappy marriage. That's how we're going to discover who Jesus is in a more intimate way and see him work in our unhappiness. It's if by moment to moment, decision to decision, circumstance to circumstance, we commit ourselves to doing what's right in each instance as it comes and not giving way to fear. And you know what fear does? Fear takes all the things and balls them up into a great big ball and tries to get you to look at them all at once. And to fix them all at once. And in fear, we shrink back. And Peter says, no. Make the elephant bite size. Bite the elephant, eat the elephant. One decision, one circumstance, one hour, one day at a time. Do what's right. Do not give way to fear. You know, fear speaks to us and its favorite question is, what if? You know, what if he does this? What if she does that? What if I lose this? What if I fail at that? What if he doesn't respond? What if she refuses to follow? What if he doesn't lead? I mean, what's your what if? Usually you'll find that beneath that is fear. But if you listen to fear, it'll pull you away from righteousness. At some point, every marriage brings us to this crossroad in some way. The couple will have to decide, do we merely believe in God or do we believe God? Do we merely believe in God or do we believe God? There's a significant difference. Believing in God merely says, I think God exists. That he's out there somewhere. But believing God says, I trust God. I know he's not only out there, but I know he's going to come through. And I know that his word is true. And I know that his counsel is right. You know, beloved, there are a lot of people who believe in God, but don't believe God. They believe that he exists. They believe that he's real. They believe that he has set the world in motion. But they don't believe he's going to come through. They don't believe that he's dependable. They don't believe that he's trustworthy. They don't believe that they can take him at his word. And that's why many people give in to fear. And that's why their fear drives them away from doing what's right. And here's the thing. Those who decide that they don't believe God will sooner or later decide they don't believe in God either. Failing to believe God often leads to failing to believe in God. And one of the most essential things for an unhappy marriage is a deep believing God, an unshakable believing God. I mean, this is why the writer of Hebrews tells us that we must believe God in order to receive the reward of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where he says, without faith, that's believing God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he is. That's believing in God, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's believing God. Or as David puts it in Psalm 37, verse 25. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children begging bread. It believes God. And the promise of God to those who believe him is that he will reward them. Beloved, perhaps you're here and you're in a difficult marriage this morning. Difficult, you're not yet married. You're in a boyfriend, girlfriend relationship, and already that relationship is difficult. If you're not married, you can get out now. And you might be wise to recognize the warning signs. But if you're in a difficult marriage, the one thing we need to do is not give in to fear, but to believe God and trust him. And we have every reason to do so. For Jesus has conquered death in the grave. He is our hero. And Jesus saves sinners. And so we have great hope in him. And Jesus changes hearts, and so we can expect his help. And Jesus never forsakes the righteous, so he gives us heart. Jesus is enough in all our marriages. And we'll sometimes have to discover that through periods of unhappiness and hardship. But he'll be there, and he'll keep us if we trust him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do give you praise and thanks that you are our great hope and our great Savior. You are an ever-present help in times of trouble. And we do give you praise that you are invested in our marriages. You desire to see them succeed. And we know that because you have chosen for our marriages to reflect your love for your church and your church's submission to you. You have made marriage to be a picture of how you keep and love your people. And so we know that you're with us in our marriages. We know that you're for us in our marriages. We know that you desire our marriages to make us holy and in that holiness to make us happy. We know that you have designed marriage to sanctify us, to put to death our sin and our selfishness, to put to death our sort of wanton desires. And so we pray that you'd have your way with our marriages. Pray that you'd have your way in preparing those who are looking to be married. And we pray that more and more our marriages would be characterized by happiness. Not a cheap, superficial happiness that depends on getting what we want, but a deep, unshakable happiness that comes from trust in you, that comes from believing you, that comes from knowing that you're at work in our lives. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us this grace, unmeasured, boundless, free. We do pray, O Lord, that for our hope in you, that we would never be put to shame, that our hope would not be disappointed, that we would see your power and see your grace, and that we would know that you were enough in this very difficult of things. We love you, Lord. We give you thanks. We give you praise. Bless your word to our souls. In Jesus' name. Amen.